Hi, everyone. It's Daryl. I want to thank you for listening to this sermon on the podcast. I never could have imagined that these messages I preached to rooms years and decades ago would serve many people beyond those rooms. I love Jesus and His Word, and it is a great joy to be able to share what He has taught me with you. This year, the team and I want to continue to serve disciples of Jesus around the world by sharing more sermons, old and new, as well as new resources that the Lord has impressed on my heart to give away. It has always been our desire to give all of this away for free. But for those of you who would want to and are able to partner to help us give away more this year, you would be welcome to join us. You can do so at the website the team has set up, daryljohnson.ca/donate. You can also leave a message for us there and tell us what has impacted you personally. Simply hit the Contact Us button to do that. We'd love to be able to hear from you. I would especially like to know what is ministering to you from the sermons. Thank you again for listening. May God bless you, and I hope you enjoy today's message.
Hey, y'all. Welcome to the Daryl Johnson Podcast. We're stepping back into Ephesians with Daryl, now moving into week 10 of the sermon series he first preached at First Baptist in 2011. In today's message from Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 22, Daryl explains that because of what Jesus did on the cross, we are granted direct access to our Holy Father in heaven. He shares that Jesus is building a new human race through his followers and a new temple where the Creator of all things dwell. Before we jump in, I want to thank our friends at the Canadian Bible Society who made this episode possible. And we want to highlight one of CBS's resources called the Bible Course. It's a course that was created to help the average person engage with God's Word in a deeper way. The Bible Course includes 8 weeks of video teaching that are all designed to connect the events, books, and characters of Scripture together into one big story. If your group of friends or a small group at church is looking to go deeper into Scripture, consider moving through this course together. To check out the first video for free and to learn more about the course, just head to BibleSociety.ca/the Bible Course, and you'll find all you need. That's BibleSociety.ca/the Bible Course. All right, let me hand it off to Daryl for more in the book of Ephesians.
Speak, Lord, for your servants are listening. Amen. It is happening all over the city. Building. Nearly everywhere we turn, building. In the downtown core, constant daily activity. Dump trucks, construction cranes, jackhammers, electric saws, pneumatic nail guns. It's happening in residential neighborhoods, like where Sharon and I have lived the last 11 years. Old houses being demolished and newer and bigger houses being built. Laneway houses being constructed in nearly every alley. All over the city, building, building, building. Nothing, of course, compared with what is going on in the great cities of Latin America and Asia. For miles and miles in every direction, building, building, building. Now that I have been to New York City, my heart's desire is to go to Shanghai. New York may still be the media and advertising center of the world, but everyone knows that Shanghai is now the financial center of the world. Building, building, building. And in the midst of it all, in every city of the world, another kind of building is taking place, to which the Apostle Paul is pointing us in the text we just read. Through Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 to 22, Paul helps us realize that in the midst of all the building going on in the world, the living God is actively building something else. In every village, in every town, in every city of the world, the living God is, through Jesus Christ, building a new human race who constitute a new commonwealth, who together are given access into the presence of God, and who, amazingly, constitute the new dwelling place of God in the world. Step back for a moment and recall with me the flow of Paul's letter to the Ephesians thus far. It's good whenever focusing on one section of Paul's letters to see and hear the text in the larger context. Chapter 2 of his letter flows out of a prayer that's recorded in chapter 1. In that prayer, Paul asks God, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, as he calls him, Paul asks God to enlighten the eyes of our heart so that we might know the hope of his calling, so that we might know the glory of his riches in the inheritance in the saints, and so that we might know what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. I pray that you might enlighten their eyes so that they might know what is the surpassing greatness of your power towards those who believe. Paul then heaps up a whole bunch of power words to describe the power God is exercising toward those who believe. They are in accordance with, he says, the working of the strength of his might. A lot of power. This power, says Paul, was first exercised in Jesus Christ when God raised him from the dead and when God seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places far above all rule, authority, and dominion. This power, says Paul, was then exercised and is being exercised by taking us, who were dead in our sins, who were captive to the powers of evil, who were slaves to our own lust, taking us and making us alive with Christ, raising us up with Christ, and seating us with Christ in the heavenly places in Christ. This power, says Paul, was exercised and is being exercised right now by making us into new creations, people who now participate with God's good works in the world. Then, in the text we just read, Paul is telling us that this power is at work building a new human race who constitute a new commonwealth, a new society, who together are granted direct access into the presence of the Holy God, and who, amazingly, constitute the new temple where the Creator of all things can finally fulfill his great desire to come and live in the world. Paul is in jail in Rome, chained to a soldier. He's awaiting trial before Caesar, the most powerful man alive at that time. And yet, in jail, he can see that all around him, God is building something which only God can build, which no one else could or can build. And what Paul sees and wants us to see, this alternative reading of reality, is nothing short of revolutionary, especially when it comes from the lips of a lifelong Jew. There's simply no way for us Gentiles to feel how revolutionary this vision is. In New York City last week, Sharon and I in the pews stayed at the guest house for Jews for Jesus on 31st and Park Avenue. They can feel how revolutionary this vision is. At their guts, they can feel how startling it is what Paul develops in this text. It is this vision of God building something new in the world that got Paul into jail. Paul is not locked up because he offended Rome. Paul is locked up because he offended his fellow Jews, who then wanted to kill him. Paul is in Rome awaiting trial before Caesar because, as a Roman citizen, he had appealed to Caesar to protect him against some of his fellow Jews who wanted to wipe him off the face of the earth. In the next chapter of his letter, in chapter 3, Paul will speak of himself as, quote, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for the sake of you Gentiles, close quote. He's in trouble because he preached what he called the mystery of Christ, the mystery of Messiah, the mystery that, quote, Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body, fellow partakers in Messiah Jesus through the gospel. The vision of this new human race constituting a new temple in the world is what got Stephen, one of the first deacons in church history, in trouble. Stephen is standing before the Sanhedrin, the ruling body of Israel. They're meeting in the great temple, and Stephen dares to say, "The Most High does not dwell in houses made by human hands." The text says the leaders gnash their teeth. They take Stephen out of the temple to the edge of the city, and they begin pelting him to death with stones. Standing by and approving all of this action is Saul, who would have become Paul, who would take up Stephen's vision and expand it, and as a result, find himself in trouble. I hear Paul saying through this text, "Look, look at what is being built in the city. A new human race, constituting a new commonwealth, who together as Jews and Gentiles have access into the holy presence of the holy God, and who amazingly constitute a new temple, a new dwelling place of God in the world." Now, as you can see and hear in this text, Paul is working with a number of different metaphors. Beneath them all is the architectural metaphor of temple. People living in the Roman Empire of the first century knew all about temples. Everywhere you traveled, you met temples. Ephesus was especially proud of its temples. The biggest one was built for the goddess Artemis, as the Greeks called her, or Diana, as the Romans called her. At the time that Paul wrote Ephesians, the temple to Diana was one of the seven wonders of the world. It was built on a platform, get this, measuring more than 100,000 square feet. That's two times the average football field. It was built with 100 columns, all made of marble, each of them 55 feet high. Ephesus was also the center of the worship of the goddess Roma. It was the center of the worship of the emperor. Rome honored Ephesus for being loyal to the empire by allowing Ephesus to build many temples to many Caesars. The temple to Domitian, for instance, which was built after Paul wrote, had 8 stone columns, 5 feet in diameter, and each 46 feet high. So Ephesians knew all about temples. Life in Ephesus revolved around temples. But what Paul especially has in his mind in Ephesians 2, 11 to 22, is the temple in Jerusalem built by Herod the Great. It too was one of the wonders of the world. It no longer stands. You might know that it was destroyed by the Romans in 70. That was the most devastating event in the history of Judaism. Now, there simply is no way to exaggerate the role the Jerusalem temple played in the life of first century Jews. It was thought to be the place where the living God dwells. Everything in Jewish life revolved around temple. And it was, for many, literally the center of the cosmos. Which is why Jesus' actions in the temple, especially on Palm Sunday, were so problematic. Jesus is messing with the cosmic center of the universe. Now, the temple is made up of 4 courts. From the outer, moving inward, we have the court of the Gentiles, the court of the women, the court of the priest, and then the court of the holy place, the Holy of Holies. The court of the Gentiles was so named because that was as far in as Gentiles could go. And even then, with much disdain from the hyper-religious. As Paul says in the text, they were far off. They were far away from the presence of God. The court of the women was so named because that was as far in as Jewish women could go. And even they suffered the disdain of some of the hyper-religious. The court of the priest is so named because that was the place where the priest offered up the daily sacrifices and prayers. And then You get to the Holy of Holies, or the holy place, so named because it was thought that there is where the holy God chose to dwell in all of his holiness. Only one person could enter that space, the high priest, and only once a year on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, and only after an elaborate process of purification, and only at great risk to his own life, for fear that if he did something wrong in that space, he'd get fried by all the holiness. They used to tie a rope around the waist of the high priest so that should he die in that place, they could at least retrieve his body. You can see then why the temple was thought to be the center of the cosmos. And I think you can see why Paul's vision of this mystery of Messiah is so revolutionary and why it got him in trouble. Paul, the lifelong Jew, is declaring that Jesus the Messiah has changed everything through two principal works. Through his blood, says Paul, Jesus has broken and Jesus has abolished. Jesus, by his blood, has broken down the barrier of the dividing wall, verse 14. And Jesus, in his flesh, has abolished the enmity, verse 15. Jesus has broken and abolished. Jesus has broken down the barrier of the dividing wall, or the middle wall of partition, as some translate it. To what is Paul referring here? Well, here we need to know just a little bit more about the Jewish temple. Gentiles standing in the court of the Gentiles, standing outside, far away, far off, could look up and they could see the real temple. They could see where the place where God was dwelling, but they could not approach it. That's putting it mildly. Jewish historian Josephus tells us that around the Jewish part of the temple, there was this wall built as a partition. It had an inscription which told all foreigners they had to stay away. The wall was about 3 cubits high, 4.5 feet high. On the wall were the words, laws of purity, and in Latin and Greek, the words, no foreigners. In 1871, archaeologists discovered the actual wording that was on the wall, and it goes like this. No foreigner may enter within the barrier or enclosure around the temple. Anyone who is caught doing so will have himself to blame for his ensuing death. As a number of commentators have observed, the sign did not say trespassers will be prosecuted. It was saying trespassers will be executed. Barrier of the dividing wall, the wall of partition. Jesus broke it down. Can you hear the gasping in Paul's voice in this text? Stunning, startling, revolution of revolutions. The Jewish Messiah breaks down the dividing wall. It's not a Gentile invader who does it. It's a Jew, the Messiah, who breaks down the wall of partition. This is what Jesus was doing in his ministry from day one. He broke down all kinds of walls to offer a drink to a Samaritan woman. He broke down all kinds of walls to go to the home of a Roman soldier whose child was sick. He broke down all kinds of walls to touch those with leprosy and those who were otherwise unclean. Jesus is always jumping over and breaking down walls to seek and save sinners, to draw near those who were far off. The actual dividing wall would stand until AD 70. But in AD 33, when Jesus Christ died on a cross, that wall came down. And, says Paul, Jesus abolished in his flesh the enmity, or as other translations have it, he put to death the enmity. To what is Paul referring here? The law of the commandments contained in ordinances, verse 15. The law. The enmity that kept people apart was law. Now, here's where we need to be very careful. To what law is Paul referring here? Jesus has abolished in his flesh the enmity which was the law. What law has been abolished? The so-called moral law as it is embodied in the Ten Commandments, or the so-called ceremonial law proscribing and describing all of the ritual about cleanliness? Which law has Jesus abolished, put to death? Paul cannot be referring to the moral law. There's just no way. He knows the teaching of Jesus, especially as we have it in the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 5:17. Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. In jumping over all kinds of walls to seek and save us, he did not have to put the moral law to death. In the rest of his Sermon on the Mount, Jesus draws out the inherent goodness of the law. He expands it, he deepens it, and he calls us to the fundamental reasons it was given in the first place. The moral law is not the enmity. Oh, yes. When we meet the moral law, we realize how far short we have fallen. And when we meet the moral law, we realize how helpless we are to keep God's good will. But in order to seek and save us, in order to draw us near, Jesus did not have to abolish the moral law. He takes away the curse for our disobedience. He also cancels the debt for our disobedience. He breathes his spirit into us so that we are empowered to be able to keep this goodwill. But he does not abolish the moral law. He abolishes the ceremonial law. All the supposed ways humans were to find a way to make themselves clean before a holy God. Jesus put it all to death because it's no longer needed. Jesus has fulfilled it on his death on the cross. He's the final sacrifice that makes all other sacrifices unnecessary. By offering up his life on the cross, there's no longer any need for the sacrificial system. No more blood needs to be shed. His blood is enough. By his blood, we are made clean. Who can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Who can make me pure within? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. And as a consequence of Jesus' work, broke down and abolished, God is building something new in the world. God is building a new human race who constitute a new commonwealth, who together have direct access into the Holy of Holies, and who, amazingly, constitute the new temple of the living God in the world. A new human race. For he himself is our peace, says Paul. He made both groups into one. Verse 14. Can you hear the gasping in his voice? He in himself created the two into one new man. Verse 15. Again, this gasping, this thrill in his voice. Both into one. The two into one new human. Now remember, it's a lifelong Jew who's telling us this. Circumcised on the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, Hebrew of Hebrews, as he says to the Philippians. And yet he sees that in Jesus the Messiah and in the Messiah's work on the cross, Jews and Gentiles are brought together into a new human race. Jesus is the new human, and anyone in Jesus is part of this new race, incorporating both Jews and Gentiles, yet transcending both Jews and Gentiles, a third race, as some put it. So Paul can tell the Colossians, living in a place near Ephesus, put on the new human who is being renovated to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. A renovation in which there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and free, but Messiah is all and in all. And he can tell the Galatians, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there's neither male nor female, for you are all one in Messiah Jesus. God is building a new human race who constitute a new commonwealth among the nations. Apart from the Jewish Messiah, Gentiles, says Paul, were excluded. Verse 12, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel. Now this word commonwealth is translating the word politia, from which we get our English words polity, political, politician. It refers to a whole way of life shaped by common vision and common values. And in the case of the Jews, it was a politia shaped by all the covenants God made with the patriarchs. Covenant with Noah, the covenant with Abraham, the covenant with David, and the promised new covenant, to which, Paul says, Gentiles were strangers. But now in Messiah, no longer strangers or aliens, but fellow citizens with the saints. This phrase, fellow citizens, is in the text, sum politia, with politia. In Jesus Christ, and because of Jesus Christ, we Gentiles get in on this politia God has been shaping for centuries. Becoming members of God's household, verse 18. The term household, interestingly, in the Greek version of the Old Testament, translated the word for blood relation. Mercy, mercy, mercy. Gentiles in Christ are now blood relatives with Jews in Christ. The blood of the Jewish Messiah brings Gentiles and Jews together in a new humanity, a new commonwealth. Now, all of this is why John Stott gives his masterful commentary on Ephesians the title, God's New Society. God is building a new politeia, a new commonwealth in the world centered in the one who is our peace. Who together have access, says God. It says Paul. He's quoting God. Access. It's a life-giving word. Now, in Paul's day, this word access was used for those who were granted an audience with the emperor. We both, Jews and Gentiles, we both have been granted an audience with the emperor of emperors. In terms of the architectural metaphor of the text, we both have been given access into the Holy of Holies. We get to go all the way in through the court of the Gentiles, through the court of the women, through the court of the priests, all the way in to the Holy of Holies. Can you handle that? Free, full access into the presence of the Holy God. Verse 18, it's the foundational text for a theology of prayer, a foundational text for a theology of intimacy with a holy God. For through Christ, we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. Through, in, to. Through Jesus Christ, God the Son, who makes peace between human and human, and makes peace between human and God. In the Spirit, God the Holy Spirit, who carries us into God's presence. To God the Father, who so loved the world, he sent his Son to make it all happen. Never again will we meet the sign that says, restricted access. The wall is down. All the walls are down. Full, free access into the very heart of the triune God. And then, in a morphing of the metaphor, we are not only have access into the Holy of Holies, the new human race becomes the Holy of Holies. Verse 21, in Christ the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord. Now remember, it's a lifelong Jew who is telling us this. He lived all his life with the idea that the temple was the cosmic center of the universe. And now he says that Jews and Gentiles together in Christ are this new temple. Now get this. The New Testament has two different words that we translate temple. One of the words is used to describe the whole of the temple, all four of the courts. But another word, the word naos, N-A-O-S, refers just to the Holy of Holies. And it's that word that Paul uses in this text. Growing into a holy temple. Growing into a holy naos. Growing into a holy, holy of holies. We, mere humans, broken, sinful, being redeemed, being made into new creations. We mere humans are now the new Holy of Holies in the world. We not only get to go into the Holy of Holies, we are the Holy of Holies. It takes my breath away. Built on the foundation of apostles and prophets, like Paul and Peter and Priscilla and James, who brought the good news. The chief cornerstone being Jesus himself. You architects and builders can tell us that the cornerstone determines the size and shape of the building. Given who Jesus Christ is, this building can be very big, and it will be very beautiful. A new human race, constituting a new commonwealth in the world, who together have access into the holiest space in the universe, and who together make up the dwelling place of the Creator of all things, who cannot be confined in any human-made temple. So, what are the implications for us in this city? First and foremost, we are to invite the city in on the building project. We are to invite as many people as we can to join what God is building in the midst of all the building. And then we are to make sure that we do not create new forms of the barrier of the dividing wall. Jesus Christ has reduced all the walls, and the church must be careful to not bring any of them up again. They're all gone. And we are then to treat each other in light of this building project. We are to treat each other as members of this new human race, as this new commonwealth. We're to treat each other as members of this new temple, this holy place. At New Life Fellowship in New York, when someone speaks ill of a member of the church, they say, "The Father does not speak to his children that way, and neither will you." We are to treat each other with the reverence holiness demands. We are holy things. And most of all, we are to do whatever we can to grow in sensitivity to this holy presence. In all we do, we are to seek to live aware of the presence of the triune God of grace, who comes to live among us and in us. Now, here I want to conclude with a reading from C.S. Lewis. This reading for me captures the message of Ephesians 2, 11 to 22. Imagine yourself a living house. That might have triggered some of those of you who know where this is going to go. Imagine yourself a living house. God comes in to rebuild that house. At first, perhaps, you can understand what he's doing. He's getting the drains right and stopping the leaks in the roof and so on. You knew those jobs needed doing, so you're not surprised. But presently, he starts knocking the house about in a way that hurts abominably and does not seem to make sense. What on earth is he up to? The explanation is that he's building quite a different house from the one you thought of. Throwing out a new wing here, putting on an extra floor there, running up towers, making courtyards. You thought you were going to be made into a decent little cottage. But he's building a palace. He intends to come and live in it himself. What a vision.